Beloved congregation, we read in the beginning of this chapter, Mark 1, about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Yes, our Savior was baptized there by his cousin John the Baptist in the river Jordan. By his baptism unto repentance, our Savior was willing to submit to that sacrament, thereby identifying himself with his sinful people. And he also assumed all their debts immediately. That is something that we do not always realize what happened there. No wonder that John the Baptist at first refused to baptize Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was without sin. Why then should he be baptized? Well, the answer can only be because of that unity, that union that exists between Christ and his people from all eternity. He had promised to take on and to take over their debt. And now he, by baptism, showed John and others that he was going to be their surety. And as Jesus was stepping out of the water, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now, very interestingly, following this anointing with the Spirit, whereby the Savior was empowered to carry out his awesome mission, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Why? Well, in order that there he might be tempted by Satan to prove that he, Jesus, was indeed the one who had come to destroy the works of the evil one. By his voluntary submission to baptism, and also by his equally voluntary obedience to the Spirit's direction, Jesus, as the last Adam, fulfilled the law by which the first Adam had broken, and Jesus was now ready to begin his ministry of preaching, healing, casting out demons, and especially by suffering and dying for his people whom he had come to save. And now we come, after all these important events had taken place, we come to verse 14 and 15, where we have a new section of Mark's gospel beginning. Mark skips over a long period of time, and that is characteristic of Mark. He does not cover all the things that are recorded of Jesus preaching and his teaching and his miracles. He zeroes in on specific themes which often are not covered by the others, but therefore we see how necessary it is that we compare the four Gospels to get the total story. Mark's Gospel is characterized by briefness, by a concise presentation, not so much of the person of Christ, but rather by emphasizing the work of Christ. And so we find here also in our text that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That is our theme for this morning, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We will only look at two things here, namely, first of all, the spiritual nature of this kingdom, and secondly, the central message of this kingdom. According to our text, Jesus' departure from Judea to Galilee had something to do with the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John's popularity was evidently seen as a threat to Israel's leaders, and so they took him into custody. They put him in prison. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was attracting even more disciples than John, things became very tense in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, wanting to avoid a confrontation which might lead to a premature crisis, decided to leave Judea and to go north to Galilee. Only when he was ready, he would lay down his life for his sheep, not a moment sooner. Besides, when he was ready, he would precipitate the crisis. But several times prior to the final week in which he was arrested and tried and put to death, there were a number of such crises that occurred from time to time, which, if he had not intervened, would have led to the crucifixion, but prematurely. And so everything was worked out according to God's calendar. Besides, and that is another reason why he went to Galilee, he had lost sheep there too, who had to be brought into the fold. And so we are told that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Now that meant a great blessing was given to that region. When Jesus entered Galilee, Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled, for now the people living there in great darkness were favored with the great light of the gospel. And as I said already, Mark passes over a long period of time, up to a year of Jesus' ministry. And now he focuses on the message that Jesus was beginning to preach. What did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God refers to God's kingship or his rule, or you can say his sovereignty over the entire world and the universe. And understood in that sense, the kingdom embraces more than the church. But the church is the community where Christ is recognized and acknowledged as king, and where you find the true subjects of the kingdom. That's very important to see. The church, also today, is the only area, the only territory, where the kingdom of God has begun to be reality. Whenever a sinner is converted, he's brought to submission to the King and the Lord. And so the church is the kingdom of God experienced. But it does not mean that God's kingdom is restricted to the church. It is so that the church is the beginning of the visible manifestation of the kingdom. Now, that kingdom of God is essentially a spiritual kingdom, established not by force, as is the case with most of the world's kingdoms, historically speaking, but by an invisible and spiritual influence which God exerts over the minds and hearts of sinners, whereby he brings them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All the subjects of this kingdom have God's law written upon their hearts, so that their thoughts and their desires, as well as their outward actions, are governed by it. They serve the king not out of a duty, a sense of duty only, but they serve him with gladness. They feel secure also under his protecting arms. Everything their king does for them is meant for their good. And he wants nothing more for his people than that they be filled with joy. I am come that they might have life, he said at one point, and that they may have it more abundantly. He gives his people peace, a peace that, as Paul says, passes all understanding, and a joy, as the apostle, same apostle speaks, that is unspeakable and full of glory. Or was it maybe Peter who said that? I forget. But anyway, that is what the Lord works in his people's hearts and lives. He gives them everything that they need, both physical and spiritual. No wonder then that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is also referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Those two terms are synonymous. They can be used interchangeably. And the reason for that is that the joys and the pleasures are essentially the same as those experienced in heaven. What God's people enjoy now in the way of peace and pardon and joy and all that, that is no different from what is experienced in heaven by those who are there, the redeemed, who stand before the throne of God. The only difference there is, and it is a considerable difference, of course, is one of measure and degree. The law in both realms, as well as the blessings, are the same. Holiness is the law in both the upper and the lower realm of the kingdom. And happiness in God is their shared experience. The two are related to each other as the action of the acorn to the oak tree. As has been expressed, grace is glory begun, and glory is grace consummated. And so if you are a believer this morning, you are enjoying the same blessings as those who have been translated from the militant church to the triumphant church. But as we all know, what we experience here is not uninterrupted. It is not something that is permanent in the sense that we always have that joy and that peace. But the beginning is there. The beginning of eternal life is experienced. Now, our text tells us that Christ came preaching this kingdom, and that he said, this kingdom is at hand. By that he meant that this kingdom was about to be established or inaugurated. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of a kingdom that was going to be erected by the Messiah at a time appointed by God. And there was a widespread expectation among the Jews and even among some Gentiles, think of the wise men from the east, that this time was near. Remember also that the Samaritan woman, what she said to Jesus, she said, we know that the Messiah is coming. Well, here we have Jesus saying that this expectation is soon going to be realized. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The problem, however, was that most Jews and others who were looking for a Messiah had altogether wrong ideas about his person and especially about his mission. They thought, the majority, and including even the disciples of Jesus, they had a problem changing their views on this. They fully expected the Messiah, once he would come, that he would save them from foreign oppression and to bring back the ancient glory that characterized the rule of David and Solomon. But not only that, they also thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, they would automatically be subjects of that kingdom. But in this, they were sadly mistaken, tragically mistaken, as Jesus points out when he proceeds to explain who the subjects of his kingdom are. Not everyone is entitled to consider himself or herself as a subject of the kingdom of God. All are not Israel that are of Israel, nor is he a Jew, as Paul says, who is one outwardly only. Only those are true subjects of the kingdom of God who possess the distinguishing marks of citizenship. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In other words, congregation, Jesus reminds Israel, and of course us as well, how this kingdom of God is entered, namely through the gate of repentance and faith. And that had also been the message of John the Baptist. And it would be the message of the apostles later. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as far as Christ is concerned, he did not only bring that message at the beginning of his ministry, but he would end it also with the same emphasis. We read in Luke 24 that the risen Lord, about to be taken to heaven, that the risen Lord instructs his disciples to preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there was an added blessing included in this command. Jesus did not say, go preach the gospel to the Samaritans and the Romans and the Greeks and the other Gentiles. You would expect that Jesus would have said, go there first, and then maybe later on you go back to Jerusalem where the murderers of the Savior lived. No, not at all. He says, beginning at Jerusalem, where the worst sinners live, there preach the gospel of repentance and faith. It's amazing. Sometimes we think that we are so sinful that the Lord will not look at us and that he will instead go to the Gentiles first. Well, he did, in a way, the apostles, when they ran into opposition, when they preached the gospel. Think of Paul in the synagogue of Antioch. When he preached the gospel, the Jews rejected him. And then he said, yes, we are now going to the Gentiles. But initially it was so that Christ said, go preach the gospel. And we know that that happened on the day of Pentecost, where the 3,000 murderers of Jesus, they were converted. And we see there the fulfillment of that command. But there's more to it than that. The disciples also, the apostles, when they preached, that was the essence of their message, repentance and faith. Paul told the Ephesian elders that the burden of his preaching while he had been with them had been repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only Paul, but all faithful preachers who have followed, they have proceeded with the same emphasis, repentance and faith. Now, why do I emphasize this so much this morning? Well, because there is a danger that we will forget that this is indeed the centrality of preaching, of the message of the kingdom. There are many churches today, and sad to say, even including the more reformed type of churches, they are beginning, or have done so for quite a while already, to shift that emphasis away from repentance and faith to, at best, a daily repentance. But they do not focus anymore so much on the necessity of that initial repentance, as was the case with the preaching of Jesus and that of the apostles. It was that way with the great evangelists, the great revivalists, Jonathan Edwards and Bishop and Whitfield and many others. When they came, it was the preaching of repentance, or which is the same, really, the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. And the evidence, of course, of the new birth is repentance and faith. Let us be careful that we do not let this emphasis become weaker and weaker also among us. I was a student in Grand Rapids many years ago in the 1960s. And there was one elder there, a godly man, who was in the rest home by that time. when I visited him, he would say more than once, young man, when you become a minister, be sure to preach repentance. Repentance. And he meant by that, that initial, that first repentance. And then, of course, later on, there follows in the life of the believer the necessity of daily repentance, of course. And I'll come to that in a moment. Now, what is repentance, really? Let me try to explain. Repentance is basically a turning from sin to God. And it begins with a change of mind, a change of thinking, and it results, and it involves also a change of heart and will. By nature, we all have our backs turned against God. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and that is always away from God, towards sin and the world. We are rebels, rebels against our lawful king, and we have willingly chosen to serve another king, the prince of this world. And that is why we all come from Galilee, really, the region of darkness. But the wonder is that Jesus comes to this Galilee with his message of repentance. He could have left Galilee and Israel and us also in our darkness, congregation. But he chose to come with the gospel of God, the good news of repentance and faith. Yes, faith is also part of the kingdom message. Why? Well, because repentance and faith, well, they belong together. They cannot really be separated. We distinguish between them, yes, but they are so closely related that I can say that where the one is present, the other is present as well. You must repent, congregation, but you must also believe the gospel. Now, some people fail to see the connection. Some put all the emphasis on faith. Just believe, they say. That's all that is required. Simple faith in Jesus. Yes, I know that's true, but unless this simple faith grows out of and is accompanied by and develops simultaneously with repentance, it is not true faith at all, but only imagination, self-deception. On the other extreme, you find those who stress the need for repentance, but it's almost divorced from faith. Repentance is seen then as a duty, as a command, and this creates a slavish fear and a spirit of legalism. Why? Well, because true repentance, listen carefully, true repentance springs from a deep awareness of sin. It is a fruit of conviction worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our mind so we'll see the purity, spirituality, and the wide extent of the law of God. And in the process, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Now, you've read that expression before, but what does that mean? Sin becomes exceedingly sinful, not only because it is dangerous, not only because I realize that punishment will be followed in the judgment, but because sin is odious. Not only dangerous, but odious. Sin is then seen as contrary to the holy nature of God. And this produces a godly sorrow for sin. When I realize that sin rises up from the earth to God, and it becomes a stench in his holy nostrils. He cannot bear with it. He cannot stand it. And in true repentance, something of that is seen. And then sin no longer is only something for which I will be punished, but is something that I will realize is stinking, filthy, odious. And then I will begin to hate sin and flee from it. But it doesn't stop there either. True repentance also flows from confidence, from a hope in the mercy of God in Christ. We see that with David. He says, I confess thy judgment just. But then he adds, speechless I thy mercy trust. Without trust or without faith in God's mercy, the sinner only sees God as a judge. And like Adam, he will run away from him to escape the sword of divine justice. But where the Spirit of Christ works, the eye and the ear is opened for the gospel. Christ is seen as a righteous God, a holy God, but also as a merciful and gracious God. The gospel proclaims God's name, as we read in the Old Testament. When God revealed his name to Moses, then God proclaims his name before Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And in the wicked, they are invited to forsake sin. In Isaiah 55, that well-known phrase, where it says that the wicked forsake his way, seek the Lord and while he may be found and call upon him while he's near, but let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then he is urged to return to the Lord, encouraged by the assurance that he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him and that he will indeed abundantly pardon. Christ is set forth as the only Savior who has satisfied all of God's demands, so that now whosoever believes on him receives the forgiveness of sins. This is what I would call true repentance or evangelical repentance. Opposed to legal repentance. Evangelical repentance, that is gospel repentance, sees God's love revealed in Jesus Christ, and this only will melt the heart of a sinner. The more you see the love of God in sending his Son, God so loved the world, remember? But also the love of Christ in his willingness to come from heaven down to this sinful earth, that he bled and died, that he paid that awesome ransom for sin, and that now he himself, but also his disciples, in his name, they offer that salvation which he has obtained free of charge. And the more you understand this, and more you realize how wonderful this is, the deeper your repentance will be. And that is why repentance is also a lifelong practice. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator, once said, some people do not like to hear much of repentance. So it was already that way in the 17th century. But I think, Henry said, it is so necessary that if I were to die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I hope to die practicing it. Well, congregation, having heard all this, my question is simple. Have you ever repented like this? And that not only for the first time, although that is very important, There has to be a beginning. There cannot be a daily repentance if it does not grow out of that first, in that first repentance. But then also see that daily exercise, as Philip Henry understood it. Have you been convicted of your sins by the Holy Spirit? Maybe some of you are confused at this point. When you hear of conviction of sin, you wonder, do I have enough of it? You know some people who appear to have had a great deal of conviction. Maybe a father or grandfather or a mother or aunt. And now you think, unless I have that too, there's no hope for me. I can understand that. And it is very important how we deal with those questions as ministers and elders. We cannot say to people, don't worry about that so much. But we have to scripturally analyze such a situation. It is wrong, I think, to try to imitate other people's experiences. Especially when you compare your experience to that of others and you think, well, they had so much more and went much deeper than I've ever had. Don't forget that Judas had a very deep conviction of sin, but what did it do for him? Terrible fears are not an essential part of true repentance. Sometimes, indeed, the Lord uses that for his own good purposes, but they are not prescribed by him. He does not say, this is how it has to go, and this deep, and nothing less than that. Often, such thoughts that we have, they are caused by Satan. In his wonderful book, The Holy War, written by, of course, John Bunyan, we have the story of Diabolus, another name for Satan, who was beating the hell drum. And why did he beat the hell drum? Well, so the citizens of man's soul would not hear the sweet trumpet of Emmanuel with his inviting and loving offer of forgiveness. And therefore, if you cannot speak of having been shaken over the pit of hell, as it were, don't ask the Lord for this, because that is not necessary. But then you still have another question, and you say, how much conviction then do I need? Well, as the Puritans would say, just enough so you will flee to Christ. Enough to convince you that you are lost and that you need a Savior. Enough so that you will renounce all other righteousnesses and cling to Christ's perfect righteousness. Repent and believe the gospel means embrace the promises of that gospel. Believe that Christ is sincere when he calls you to him, and that you may come just as you are, with all your questions, with all your doubts and your fears. One other question that often comes up in this connection is, which comes first, repentance or faith? Well, that's hard to say. Spurgeon says they are like Siamese twins, born together, live together, and they will both die if separated from each other. Now, those were the days, of course, when surgery was impossible, surgery for separating Siamese twins. But the point is still correct. Doctrinally speaking, they are experienced together, but in the order of nature, it is more correct to say that faith comes first, because evangelical repentance is a turning from sin to God only through Christ. And that's the key here, only through Christ. There is no access for a sinner to God than by his Son. So you must believe in Christ first, Christ suffering, dying, rising again. The Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, speaks of repentance as a coming to God out of a sense of your sin and the burden of guilt, but also with apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, apprehension here means laying hold of, recognizing, and pleading on that mercy of God revealed in the gospel. And so I would say that repentance, though it seems to come first, but it will turn into true repentance the moment you also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is that willing and able Savior reaching out to you, lost sinner that you are. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, I said. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. These are, as we said, the entrance requirements for entering the kingdom of God. And that is very serious. If you do not repent and if you do not believe, you will stay in that other kingdom. There are only two kingdoms, and we are either in the one or in the other. The kingdom of God is near. That does not just mean near in the sense of time. When Jesus spoke these words, the kingdom had not yet been inaugurated, but now it has been. It has come, and it is near in the sense of being very close to every one of us. Entrance into that kingdom does not require traveling a great distance or moving from one country to another. It does not require some superhuman effort on our part. Paul says in Romans 10, you don't need to climb up to heaven and bring Christ down from the heaven, nor go down into the depth to bring him up. He said the word is nigh you, and this is the word of faith which we preach. Salvation is as close to you, Paul means, as your own breath. All that is needed is a heartfelt prayer or cry to God. And if you do so and say with a publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, then the gates of the kingdom of God will be open to you and a warm welcome awaits you. And you who, by the grace of God, may be a true subject of this kingdom. You who have experienced repentance and also who have been able to lay hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ by faith. Remember. Remember that repentance and faith are not only required to enter in, but also to stay in the kingdom. They are essential in order to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Repentance and faith, they are lifelong companions. Now, I mentioned Philip Henry's testimony. Well, here is another servant of God who said something similar. His name is Roland Hill. And this great preacher, he lay on his deathbed. And he told the people around the bed that he had only one regret. He says, a dear friend who has lived with me for 60 years will soon leave me at heaven's gate. And the name of that dear friend was repentance. Do you understand that? The world doesn't. The world hasn't got a clue. And a lot of religious folks, they don't see it either. But God's children, they like to walk with not one, but two friends in this regard. And they are the friends of repentance and faith. Now, the older we become, children of God here, the older we become, the more we will need those two companions. As we see more and more of our corrupt nature, we feel constrained sometimes to loathe and humble ourselves before God and to cry out to him for the sanctifying influences of his Holy Spirit. But the more we get these humbling views of ourselves, the more precious Jesus becomes. Isn't that true? Precious not only, but also necessary and also all-sufficient. And so we arrive at our heavenly destination. We go from strength to strength, the psalmist of Psalm 84 says, strength to strength, until every one of those pilgrims will appear in Zion before God. And then no longer any need for repentance, not even need for faith anymore. Faith will be changed into sight as we will behold the King in his beauty, and we are his subjects and will serve him without any imperfections day and night in his temple. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the gospel of the kingdom, and its central message is repentance and faith. Even though we know that there are other things dealt with in the gospel, and preaching it involves many other issues, but they all flow out of those two central elements, repentance and faith. May we never forget this. May we expect to hear messages from the pulpit centering on those subjects, in addition to other derivatives that flow out of it, but never going too far in the one direction and leaving behind that core demand of the gospel. Repent. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that many here also may have heard that message this morning, and that they may ask themselves, have I truly repented? Have I truly believed? And if not, may they do so. As of this moment, thou wilt hear their cry. Thou wilt open thy ears, and they will listen for the cry of the needy, and thou wilt come to the rescue. Thou wilt reveal thyself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy and in his grace. And Lord, may those who are still indifferent to these things, may they also be reminded this morning that unless they repent and unless they believe, they face an eternity that is indescribable. Just as the joys of God's children are indescribable, cannot be put into words, so are the things that will be experienced in that land of outer darkness. O Lord, may it not be so with any of us. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.